Morning, everybody. This morning we are continuing our study of the Apostles' Creed, and this week we are turning to the phrase, the communion of the saints. Now, here's what we've said so far, tweaked just a bit to put each of the portions of the Creed as to separate statements. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Father's only Son, our Lord. We believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, died, and was buried. We also believe that Jesus then descended into hell, but on the third day he rose from the dead. We believe that Jesus then ascended into heaven, and that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We believe that Jesus will come from heaven, and that he will judge both the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church. Now, that's the basic network for the Christian belief system. And it's on this framework that we're now going to talk about what's next in the Creed, and that is the whole concept of our communing with the saints. And this is an interesting thought to put it in perspective. You might say that to this point we've been talking about the things that we believe, faith commitments that we are making to the Lord. But this morning we're going to talk about one of the things we do as a result of what we believe. We have to ask ourselves, and everyone does, are we communing with the saints? That's a great question. And it's not just for us, the Sunday morning crowd, but it's for every person that claims to be a believer. Now, before we look at that notion more quickly and thoroughly, let's talk briefly about exactly what it is generally understood to mean. In Ephesians 2, Paul described the transition of believers from their status as those who are lost to their status as saints of God when they come into fellowship with him and with all of those who are part of the household of faith. You see all of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And I'm going to read that section. And notice I do, the first couple of verses, the first sentence or two, deal with the issue of where we were before we knew the Lord. And then after conversion, it takes us to what happens after that. Paul's perspective, Ephesians chapter 2. So here it is, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is, the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was their condition pre-Christ. But then starting at verse 13, Paul stresses what privileges come to those who are believers, starting there at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he did that by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore or thereby, killing the hostility. And then it continues, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are, now here's the point, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him we also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So now here's the implication of that. And this actually is support for the concept that's in the Creed, the concept of the communion of saints. Why is it you can say we need to be engaged in the communion of Spirit? Well, it comes out of Scripture. And that's where it starts. So the reality of that is this. As non-believers, we were all alienated from the Lord. We all recognize that concept. But as His children, we are not only reconciled to Him, but we are united to one another as members of a local church body wherever you happen to live in God's providence. And it's there in the local church that we have communion with each other. That is, using our gifts in service to the Lord and in service to each other and being blessed by the outpouring of love and help that comes from those in our fellowship. Everybody got that? Now, the confession has a great summary of the communion of saints. It's in chapter 26. It happens to be, I think, on page 864 of your hymnals. But here are the first two paragraphs, if you're interested in looking at it. Here's what it says. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, His sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, we have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to, I think that means to bring about, their mutual good. We are linked together for our, the confession says, for our mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And then it continues, this is paragraph 2, saints by profession are bound or required to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God provides opportunity, is to be extended unto all of those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody see any individuality in that where me and Jesus got a good thing going? The answer is absolutely not. The concept is this. We have communion with God and with one another. Everybody believe that? Amen. Now, here are a couple of recent situations that bear on this subject. And I'd ask you to just think for a second about what you see about how these square up with the concept of the communion of saints. The last few days, situation number one. I had a conversation with a more than middle-aged sweet lady. Those of us in that category know who we are. She's been very, very wary of COVID. And she's been watching church on TV. And she's being careful about her health, and wisely so. But she said, you know, I've really fallen in love with that man Joel Osteen and my sister, sweet Joyce Meyer. And so I've decided I'm just going to watch them all the time. I'm fine with church at home. Anybody see a problem with that? Yeah. And over the next few minutes, I'll talk to her about the whole concept of the communion of saints and the notion of using her giftedness for the purpose of benefiting others. And at the end of the story, she said, but I like my man Joel Osteen. I said, I bet you like his bright smile too, don't you? That was situation number one. I think we all understand the problem with that. Here's situation number two. Two nights ago, Carol and I were listening to a panel discussion about the very recent sad fall from grace of the late Reverend Ravi Zacharias, who, after he died, many of you may know, was found to have been significantly and for a long period of time involved in inappropriate, illicit relationships with women. I'm sure if you know about that already, it shocked you to the core. Well, this panel included Dr. John MacArthur, and they were talking about what we are to make of the whole notion of apologetics in general that's being done by an apologetic superstar. But they were linking it back to the issue of the place of every human being in the local body of Christ. MacArthur pointed out that Dr. Zacharias had a very busy travel schedule, going from place to place, month by month, keeping up with the demands of all of his lecture commitments. Another person, not on that panel, but who was addressing the same issue, said that, and here's the quote, a long quote, he was on the road often 200, 250 days a year. He wasn't a member of a local church. The strain of being untethered and always on the move is risky for any leader, and I would add, and any believer. But he said, it's especially so when you're a spokesperson for belief, or what we believe. Managing an aura of invincibility too easily becomes part of the job description. So he starts to think about what he's saying. And he's starting to think about what people are saying about him. That is, there's this invincibility aura. Anybody got invincibility? And then another writer said these on-the-go celebrity pastors need accountability. They need friends and colleagues who know them well enough not to be impressed by them. People who love them enough to tell them the truth. And then another said, these ministers must be rooted in and under the authority of local congregations precisely because apologetics, of course, that's the Zacharias thing, that's precisely because apologetics and faith, they are essentially communal endeavors. Did you get that? Our faith commitment is not an individual commitment. It is a communal endeavor. And then the conclusion of all of that is this. The unfortunate problem was that he had, that is Dr. Zacharias, had no involvement in any local church body anywhere. He had little or no accountability network. He did not at all engage in the communion of the saints. Now let me ask you. Does anybody in this room think that may have contributed to his fall, which he disguised, by the way, until after his death? Anybody see a link in that? And if we see a link in that, what does it mean about not our connection, because we are heavily connected? We've got people who drive from Rome, Georgia, for heaven's sakes. Praise God and thank the Lord for you. But it's everybody. Now get this, the rebound from the twin effects of both COVID and the isolation associated with it, and the Zacharias downfall, the rebound for that is attention that is now being given to a renewed vision for the importance of the local church in our day. One commentator put it this way, Christian ministry must be grounded in the thickness and concreteness of the Christian community. As church leaders and lay leaders, we often underestimate how important it is for our faith to be intertwined with the faith of our communities. They can hold on to us when we have difficulty holding on for ourselves. Amen to that. Just a personal note. When you go through the problem of the critical illness of somebody in your family, which was our experience now almost 4 decades ago, but people holding on to us, when we can't hold on to ourselves, it matters. And this author continues, but danger comes when we're content to exchange our concrete rootedness in a local believing community for the seemingly unassailable faith of a strong man. I'm going to follow the guy with the big smile. We allow an authoritative public figure to do our thinking and believing for us. What a tragedy. By contrast, the best place for belief to become believable is in a local embodied fellowship, so that the sage on the stage or screen can supplement and prepare the way, but they must not replace the guides at our side. Isn't that incredible? The communion of the saints provides both direction and protection so that we can be encouraged. Anybody got any comments, thoughts? All right. One of the pushbacks to a healthy communion of the saints is the growing notion that spirituality, and it's not just recently growing, but it is the whole notion that spirituality is a personal internal thing. Y'all ever hear that? That's all over the place. One of the resources we're using for this lesson series is a book by a guy named Mark Johnson. He's a PCA minister in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. And here's the comment that he makes on the role of Christ's church in our day and then the individual's role in it. Here's what he says. Few things are more precious to Christ and yet more neglected by His people than the church and what the Bible has to say about it. The church is His body and bride. He shed His blood for her salvation. Yet churches and Christians sometimes pay scant attention to what the church is and why it matters. And in more recent times especially, evangelical Christians have become more interested in personal salvation than salvation in its grander form as set forth in the gospel. Christ's coming to save a people for Himself. Now, commenting about the genius of the way the creed weaves together the importance of the universal church and the interplay of the saints in it, Mr. Johnson says this, same author. At one and the same time, the creed expresses not only the importance attached to the church by God, but also how we as Christians are to appreciate our place in it. This is a note that desperately needs to be resounded today for a number of reasons, largely because of the way post-Enlightenment individualism has conditioned us to think and to think about ourselves. We instinctively think in terms of the individuals being the supreme reference point for everything else, instead of realizing that our identity as individuals has roots that run far deeper and wider than anything we could leverage into ourselves. Did y'all get that? Our roots are in a church, and it's far grander and far more powerful than anything we are able to accomplish on our own. Let me ask you this. To what degree have any of us been impacted by what this guy says here about how we have begun to instinctively think in terms of our being the reference point? And you have to fight it, because that is almost the predisposition in our culture. This fellow continues. At the most basic level, personal identity is shaped and governed by the families into which we are born, but also, he says, in an even more wonderful way, our Christian identity is shaped and governed by the spiritual family into which we have been reborn, and especially by the one who is both its Lord and Savior, and that is Christ Jesus. Sadly, he concludes, this is something that many, if not most, Christians have lost sight of today, and that is the whole concept of the communion of saints. Rigid individualism in our culture has taken its toll, hasn't it? I mean, it's everywhere where... Well, I'll talk more about that in a second. Because of that, it's produced spirituality without a commitment of belonging to any group that might inhibit or curtail our freedom and require us to spend time on things, or it may require a change in an attitude or lifestyle that I'm following. This rigid individualism has to be, this writer said, avoided at all costs. Isn't that crazy? Someone else said it's produced a divorce rate which signals a willingness to say, I'm out of here, at the first sign of disagreement or minor incompatibility. If I hear that lady on WSB radio one more time talk about how you're tired of what you've discovered during COVID, call such and such law firm. They can solve your problem. That's why everybody hates lawyers. This kind of individuality has resulted in, and you see it everywhere, a wealth of books praising individualism and all manner of self-help resources. They crowd the bookstores. Check Amazon on self-help resources where you have to go somewhere on the outside to discover it on your own in a book written by somebody whose character you do not know, instead of finding it right here and here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Somebody called all that the plague of individualism. Somebody else called it the autonomy idol. In fact, somebody pointed out that 21st century America is becoming a whole lot like first century Corinth, where division and dysfunction were the order of the day. Some were saying they followed Apollos, remember, Others say, well, I followed Paul. Those kinds of divisions actually made Paul say this. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 1. He says this, brothers and sisters, I can't even address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you're not yet ready for it. And even now, you're still not ready, Paul says, for you are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? That's what was going on in Corinth. And then you may know that several chapters later, Paul made what some describe as the most profound declaration of what's to go on in the body of Christ that you can find anywhere in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it starts at verse 12. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read down to verse 27. Listen carefully. Familiar text to everybody, but think about it now in the context of the communion of saints. Listen. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. That is a shocking statement for Paul to have made in that day, wasn't it? We're all the same in one Spirit. Then it continues. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So that if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Now listen to this. Verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, verse 20, there are many parts, yet they're one body. Verse 21, the eye can't say to the hand, it's kind of a repetition of the same thought, but then a conclusion. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't have any need of you, nor again the head of the feet, I don't need you. Now listen, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But here it is again. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. And so verse 27, now you're the body of Christ, but individually members of it. So here's the point of all of that. The wisdom of our belief in the communion of saints is this notion. The wisdom of our belief in the communion of the saints is our common belief that each and every one of us, all of us, are essential components in the body of Christ, period. And then we're engaged in the work of the church because God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. Pretty powerful concept, isn't it? So we may turn around and ask, not in COVID, I get it, but we may ask, where is everybody? And if you have to ask that question, what it means is, some don't hold to which idea? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. The goal for all of us when things get back to normal, the goal for all of us is that we all grasp that concept of encouraging the mutual and support and encouragement that comes from it. So quickly, here are some implications of this principle. Every person who claims a relationship with God must ask themselves this question: how much am I committed to the assembly of the believers when we are called to worship? Great question. An examination of our schedules will say a whole lot about how we answer that question. Years ago, that great sage and philosopher, Tim Verner, was engaged in one of his profound streams of consciousness. And he has many, I can assure you. And he made this statement that has stuck with me for years. Makes a lot of sense when we think about the communion of the saints. He said this, "When the elders call us to worship, I will be there." Interesting. Now, there will be providential hindrances like COVID, but how providentially is a believer actually hindered when that believer is routinely away from the body? And that's a great statement about that person's belief about and commitment to the body. It's a revealing question. And interestingly, sadly, some of the people who need to ask themselves that question won't do it because they didn't hear the question being asked. Vitally important question. Now, one of the principal arguments for the communion of the saints, aside from the fact that Jesus makes clear that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, one of the principal arguments for the communion of saints, apart from its being commanded, is the fact it's the best place in the world to be. When you are the people that you really love and genuinely care for and who genuinely care for you and are not particularly concerned about what you're wearing or what you said or what you did last week. Because we love one another genuinely out of mutual respect. And then we witness the outpouring of support. And they use their gifts to benefit the entire body. So in that sense, for the earnest believer, assembling is something that just springs out of your heart. Because that's who I am as a person. Actually, I like coming in. We usually come in from the back. And I see this gang of three or four gathering around the coffee pot down there. You know the phenomenon. You've seen it at the places where you work. It's like they've got some caffeine-based cult addiction or something going on down there. But here's the point. They are here. And their commitment encourages all of us. Just don't listen in to what they're talking about. So let me ask you this. For those who genuinely know the Lord, who would ever choose to be somewhere else when you can hear the word being explained the way it is, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, with clarity and power and grace, and then you might say you experience the extraordinary fellowship of being with each other. You might say this about the communion of saints, obligation, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, obligation morphs into anticipation. Because we're here every day, every Lord's Day. Now, let me ask you this. Won't it be wonderful when COVID's done and all the chairs are back in here and you can look around? I was looking through an old bulletin yesterday and I noticed the attendance was on a Lord's Day morning 180. It's just great. And I pray that the Lord would bring that to an end soon. I believe that the Lord's using COVID in a couple of ways. He's using it to help us recognize the peril of not being in a relationship with Him and to cause us to see the need for one another. But at the same time, I think Satan is using it to make people like that lady in situation number one, who's just fine. Thank you very much. I'm just fine with Joel Osteen and my sweet sister Joyce Meyer. They may have great ministries, but it's not the local church. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, where we're assembling. In summary, there's no question that Jesus saves us so that we'll be in communion with each other. About that particular subject, and going back just now briefly as we conclude to the question of scriptural support for the notion of this portion of the creed, one author observes that, and I'm quoting, in the early stages of creation, when God made the statement in Genesis 2, verse 18, that it was not good for man to be alone, that was actually at a time when Adam was in perfect union with God. Sin had not yet entered the garden. Adam had no sin to cloud his thinking, and yet God said of him, this is not good for him to be alone. That then led that author to ask this question, wasn't God enough? In answer, of course, God is always enough. But then in Psalm 73, one psalmist says, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. In fact, Chris Tomlin has a song, and the name of it is Enough, with this lyric, all of you, meaning speaking of the Lord, all of you with a capital Y, is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and for every need. But then this author goes on to explain that even though being with God is enough, he makes the case that the believing covenant community is rooted in a communion-related mystery. Did y'all get that? It's a communion-related mystery. And I don't know why it's this way, but it is. He bases it on a few thoughts. First, God is one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. James chapter 2, verse 19. God is one, but He's also three in one. Matthew 28, 19. And the Godhead, the three in one, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, Genesis 1, 26. Which then, verse 4.4, means that God designed us in a way that many will become one as we commune with one another. So, the communion of the saints is a way in which we experience God more fully and more joyfully when we are together. And we do that with this warning. It's from the Puritan Robert Harris. Listen. Spoken by a Puritan. Especially apply yourselves to the communion of the saints. A dead coal put next to live coals will take fire from them, which it would never do lying alone in a dead heap. So here, sort yourselves with such as are godly and frequent the ordinances, preaching, prayer, and sacraments, so that you may have part in the new covenant. The communion of saints is the phenomenon that protects, equips, encourages, grows, and ignites individuals and cultures in the likeness of Christ. Amen? Questions, comments, thoughts? Anybody? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the divine wisdom that is contained in the concept of the communion of the saints. All of us are in some measure reproved by this. But at the same time, we think about those who are in the household of faith that don't hold to these thoughts. In some measure, we can't evaluate this clearly because of COVID. But we nonetheless can think about those who are twice a monthers. Some people call them the CEO members of the church. They're here at Christmas and Easter only. We pray, O Lord, for a massive revival in our day. And although we're grateful for the TV networks that provide Christian ministry, we pray that those ministers would be faithful to proclaim the great reality that unless providentially hindered by whatever circumstance it may be, we are called to be a part of this extraordinary communal ministry and mystery where we dwell together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the privilege of using our gifts for others and being the beneficiaries of the giftedness that you've provided to those around us. May we be faithful in embracing this and communicating all around us, we pray. Amen.